Please remain standing for a moment longer. And in your Bibles, if you want to follow along, turn to Nehemiah 7. We're going to read together verses 4 through 6. So Nehemiah chapter 7, starting at verse 4. This is the word of our Lord. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away from Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you bless your word to our hearts this morning as we consider it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. By this point in the book of Nehemiah, the Jewish people had accomplished an incredible feat of engineering. They rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem, the whole wall that encompassed and circled Jerusalem in 52 days. This might not seem as any big deal, but back over 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, finishing a wall of that magnitude in 52 days was unheard of. Under Nehemiah's leadership, the Jews worked day and night to get that done. As you remember, he asked the construction workers to live in town so that they could do more and then protect the wall overnight. Now the wall is done, and it's a thing to behold. The enemies look at the wall and say, wow, this is great. And yet, it's not doing anything because there's nobody to protect. Once the work was done, the workers left Jerusalem because they preferred living on the countryside. And as we saw in the past, no one can blame them because, really, a city living 2,500 years ago was not ideal. The smells, the open sewer, the sicknesses, the wars, your neighbor living one wall from you. Anyway, not attractive at all. So now we have this great city, at least this great wall, full of burned down houses inside and very few people. So Nehemiah goes ahead and the Lord puts in his heart to call for a census in order to establish who he could call back into town. Now, I think we've pretty much beaten this dead horse almost back to life, and talking about the wall and all that was going on here. What I want to do this morning, what I wanted to focus today is in a very unlike, I wanted to have a sermon that's very unlike sermons that I usually preach. In Sunday school this morning, we had an excellent expository lesson on 2 Peter 1, 12 through 21. I wish all of you were here to hear that. This morning, we're not going to have an exposition of a particular passage of the Bible. I think if you've been here for the last 10 years, you can count in your fingers the times where Sunday mornings weren't a particular exposition of a passage. We're going to talk about one clause. And that's it. I want to draw attention to one clause in this passage that we just read and see what the scriptures as a whole say about this idea. And what I want to focus today is on the expression used by Nehemiah in order to express the leading of the Lord to do something. He says, then my God put into my heart. And that's the idea that I want to look at this morning, the idea of God putting into our hearts what to do next. That is, the idea of finding the will of God specifically for us. Although here in Nehemiah 7, this expression is used in a good, righteous, inspired way, it generally concerns me when people say, God put in my heart, and whatever it is that follows that. And the reason is this: it is impossible to verify the source of whatever was put in one's heart. In addition to that, the scriptures remind us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So I want to say some things about the expression itself and how it's used. Then I want to look at this idea of God's helping us to figure out what to do next, what some call fighting the will of God for us, each one specifically. So let's first take a look at the idea what the Lord puts in the heart. And the first thing that I want us to keep in mind is that God will never put in anyone's heart to do something that is contrary to his word. Period. It does not come from the Lord if whatever desire you have in your heart is contrary to the word. So, you know that God is always going to put in your heart to die to self. You don't have to search anything to figure out if that's God's will for you. God, by his Spirit, puts in your heart to die to self. God will always put in our hearts to hate sin. God will always put in our hearts to love people. He will not, however, contradict himself by telling us in our hearts to do something that is contrary to the Bible. I've talked to people across the desk in the study often, and they will say something like, I know the Bible says this, but I prayed and God gave me peace about doing the exact opposite of the Bible says. No, that peace does not come from above. That comes from below, from Satan himself. God does not put in your heart to do something that's contrary to the Bible. You know, I know the Bible says that I must be a one-woman man, but I really feel like the Lord wants me to get really close to this woman, you know, for ministry purposes. No, he has not put that in your heart. I know the Bible says that I must not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but I really feel like the Lord wants me to listen to the advice of the godless person. No, he doesn't. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 1, he says the exact opposite to you. People of God, remember that emotional desires are not foolproof. Emotional desires are not foolproof. I find interesting, in my experience at least, that God doesn't seem to put in people's heart a desire to do things that they really don't want to do. I really did not want to die to myself today, but God really put in my heart that desire. So contrary to what I want, that's what I'm going to do. In my experience, God tends to put, at least how the expression is used, people tend to think that God is putting their heart to do exactly what they want to do. That's funny how that works, that somehow God only puts in their hearts what they already want to do. All subjective feelings, and this is important, all subjective feelings about God nudging us one way or another must be tested against the scriptures and the wise, godly counsel of our brothers and sisters. And the emphasis here is on godly, not on pre-established agreement. We search the scriptures and we go to people who are godly in order to figure out if what we want to do is something we should do or not. Not to people who already know agree with us. And that's a tendency. We tend to just want to hear people who already agree with us so that we can check that box. Yes, I've talked to people and they think that's a good idea. What we're looking for is godly counselors, not agreement, so that we might establish if the desires of our heart are actually righteous or not. You know, God may enlighten us to see things in his word. He may help us to think wisely about decisions. He will not, however, give us information about moral decisions that's not already in the Bible. It's not going to be anything new as far as moral decisions go. So we should look for guidance, the sure guidance of the word of God through his Spirit. We should not be looking for signs as a way to discern what we should do. I heard somebody say once that they were trying to decide whether to have salad or something else for lunch. And they prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, if a bird lands on this electrical wire, I know I'm supposed to have salad. And if it doesn't, then I know I'm supposed to have whatever it is. Sounds very godly and it's very dependent on God, but it's not. We should not be looking for signs to do that. You know, immediately, you look for that idea of looking for signs in the Bible. Do you know who signs are often associated with? The idea that, show me a sign and I'll know what to do. The Pharisees. The Pharisees are always looking for Jesus for signs and says, you have the word. You don't need any signs. And then people immediately here jump to Gideon, don't they? But Gideon put a fleece out 3 times. Wet, not wet, wet around, wet under. And see, we should do that. Well, if that's where you're going, let me tell you that maybe we should be careful about taking our cues about decision-making from a book with the theme, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges may not be the best book for you to make as the deciding factor in your life as what you're going to do next. So, God puts in our hearts. He may, but he may not. So we have to be careful that we are analyzing those desires in light of the scriptures. And this brings us to this whole subject of discerning God's will for us. And I want to challenge the idea that God wants us to try to figure out what his precise subjective will for us is. I want for us to understand that God's will for us, for all of us, is very clear in the Bible and is not difficult to figure out. He wants all of us, here's God's will for your life. He wants you to love him and to love others. That's it. Whether you go to college A or college B, whether you married person A or person B, whether you get job A or job B, whether you move to place A or place B, in the big scheme of things, not that important. God's will is this for you. I know it for a fact, 100%, no failing. Love him, love others. Now there are 3 ways to talk about God's will that the Bible speak about. The Bible speaks of God's decreed will. The fact that God has ordained all that happens. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, he says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Whatever happens, it has happened because God has appointed that. That will we can't really figure out in advance. We cannot know what God has appointed, and we're not called to figure out what God has appointed. We're not called to figure out what God has appointed for us to do tomorrow. As if we don't, we might miss it. In Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. So trying to figure out the secret things of the decrees of God is to try to steal from God what is just his. The second way the scriptures speak of the will of God is God's declared will. This is all that he says in the Bible. This is just what we read in the Bible. That's his declared will. That's what he calls us to know, what he says in the Bible. They are all the things that we're supposed to believe and supposed to do. And we're called to figure out these things. We're called to search the scriptures to figure out what God's declared will is. Again, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So God's declared will is objective and knowable, and we know it through the Bible. And what God wants us to do is not very different from what God wants the next person next to us to do. The third way that people talk about God's will is one that's not in the Bible, is God's subjective will. What God wants for each individual that must be sought out by each person separately. And this is probably where most Christians who are thinking about God's will spend their time. You probably have heard it said that you should place yourself in the center of God's will for your life. Remember that expression? Place yourself in the center of God's will for your life. This saying describes God's will as a bullseye. That if you don't figure out exactly where you should be, you've missed the target. Somehow you're not where God wants you to be. Somehow God's going, I wanted him to be over here, but he's actually over there. Can't do anything about it. Now he's doomed to be outside of my will forever and ever. Now, the idea that if you don't hit the center of it, you're not quite in God's will for your life. If you don't choose the right college, you might miss God's will for your life. If you don't marry the right person, you might miss the one that God has for you. If you don't get the right job, you might as well just give up on life because you missed the center of God's will. And if that's how you're living your life, it's a miserable existence. Because you're not called to figure out what is it that God wants you to do the next minute other than love Him. And love those around you. Of course, loving Him and loving those around you has ramifications as it works out. But the Bible tells us how those things work out. I want to tell you that this idea that you have to be in the center of God's will, that you have to really figure out what God's objective will for you is, has more to do with the daily horoscope of your newspaper than with the Word of God. The Bible doesn't tell us to do any of that. God's will for your life is that you love Him with every fiber of your being and that you love people around you as you love yourself. Within that framework, within these two requirements, it really doesn't matter what else you do. It is of no consequence. Do you know why I keep on insisting this? Because I see people so worried about who they're going to marry. They want the right person, the only one out of 7 billion people that God has for them. If they miss them, as if there were 7 billion people interested in them. The one person that, if they don't marry that one, they've missed. And that consumes their lives. Or, the job and that decision or whatever. And yet, they spend no time thinking about, am I loving God? And am I loving the people around me? The two things that God actually reveals to all of us as His will for us. Have you ever noticed that the quest for the perfect will of God for our lives tends to focus on non-moral decisions? Decisions between two or more options, none of which is forbidden in the Bible? As if you do one right thing versus another right thing, somehow we're going to be offending God. Even though it's between two right things. The Bible, people of God, doesn't tell us whether we should live in Winlock or Seattle. We can righteously do both. It doesn't tell us whether we should attend University of Washington or Washington State University. Though it gets pretty close on Washington State University. It doesn't tell the girls whether they should marry a wonderful Christian named Arnold or a wonderful Christian named Bartholomew. That's not the sort of direction that the Bible gives us. The Bible doesn't tell us to be a doctor, a lawyer, a carpenter, teacher, or whatever other lawful trade. It tells us that whatever we do, we are to do for the glory of God. If what you want to do or are doing can be done for the glory of God, then we are in the will of God. Don't have to worry about it. We don't have to waste our time and energy trying to figure out if it is the will of God. And if we decide to change and do something else that can be done for God's glory, guess what? That too is in the will of God. We don't have to worry and waste energy and time thinking otherwise. Now, let me ask you this. Why is this horoscopical approach to determining what the will of God for our lives has become, why has it become so attractive? Why has it become the conventional wisdom of the church? Why is it that people want to be consumed with trying to figure out what God's will for their lives specifically is for tomorrow? Why is that? Well, let me suggest 6 reasons why I think this has become so popular. One is, we want to please God. We truly want to do what is right. We want to do what God calls us to do. And that generates this desire to know what we should do. So that's a good thing. People want to please God. So they are out to figure out how they can do that. Misguidedly, but that's why they're doing that. Second reason that this becomes so popular is that we just don't know the Bible. We as a Church of Jesus Christ don't know the Bible and will trust a fleece more than the infallible Word of God. Derek Thomas says, lack of guidance is a modern problem largely because today's Christians do not know their Bible as well as former Christians did. God guides through his word, either by direct moral principles of what is right or wrong, or by calling us to wisely discern the best goals for our life and the best ways to achieve them in a way that brings him the most glory. We don't know our Bibles. That's why this horoscope mystical way becomes so attractive. Thirdly, we want to know the future before we live it. Perhaps because we don't trust that God is sovereign and that he's good. We want to know what's next before we live it. And I think a lot of it has to do because we really don't trust that God is sovereign and that he's good. So we want to live what's next before we do it, to make sure that God got it right. So it's not so much a concern to do the will of God, but a concern so that we can check what that will is, so that we can figure out if God got it right for us or not. Fourthly, I think this becomes so popular because we have too many choices. Plain old too many choices. Have you ever gone to the cereal aisle at Safeway or Fred Meyer? Somebody went and counted. And they counted 256 different types of cereal, if you combine types and brand. 250. How many breakfasts do you need? How many breakfast foods do you need that you have to have too many choices? Immigrants who come here, there is a documentary about the Lost Boys from Sudan. And they would go, some of them came as refugees in the United States, and they would go to the supermarket, and they just could not shop. Because they would get into the aisle, and they couldn't just get bread. It had gluten-free bread, extra gluten bread, white bread, brown bread, see-through bread, whatever it is. And it just paralyzes a person when there is so many choices. Think how many colleges there are around us. Think about how many people we could meet in our lives. Think of all these things. It can be paralyzing. So this idea that somehow we can throw a dart, and if we think really hard, we're going to find exactly God will choose for us, so we don't have to choose for ourselves, is attractive. Fifthly, I think this is attractive because we are plain old cowards. We are cowards. What we really mean by wanting to know the will of the Lord is that we want to do whatever brings the least pain and challenges and inconveniences to our lives. Loving God and loving others is very inconvenient. So we try to find something else that brings less pain than loving people. Loving people is one of the most painful things you can do, period. Because people are sinners just like you are. And you're going to get hurt. And you're going to be inconvenienced. So we try to sit here and sound very godly by saying we're trying to figure out what God's will for our lives is. But really, we're just trying to avoid pain and inconvenience and so on. I don't know if you've noticed, but the Lord tends to want for our lives exactly what we want for our lives. You notice that? I think the Lord really wants me to be an ice cream maker master, in which I taste all ice creams. I mean, that's what I already want for my life. And that tends to be the way that we think the Lord leads us. And I think this is also super popular because we don't want to act. We just don't want to do it. So if we sit here in this Zen position saying that we're just looking for God's will, that will allow us to not act. There's the Onion is not a real newspaper. It's a satirical newspaper. And there's this article about this 92-year-old man who died after the whole life of doing nothing, because he was waiting to find out what the will of God was for his life. And the testimonies of people were, he was a fairly average guy. He could do a lot of things, but he never did because he was so godly, always waiting to see what the will of God was. That's not godliness. We hide behind the pious idea of finding God's will. We don't want to grow up and live life. We are contented to sit on our hands thinking about that, what the will of God is, and we never do what he clearly says he wants us to do. So let me get even more specific about what God's will for your life is. In the last membership class, I kept on talking about Titus' kingdom. to the point that one of the people in the class brought me a crown at the last Burger King crown for, and I was crowned. So I'm not speaking here as the king, but really as one who is looking at the word, and I can tell you specific ways that God wants you to live. God's will for your life. And the first thing that I can tell you for sure that God wants you to do is that he wants you to believe in Jesus Christ. This is the will of God for you in your life. He wants you to believe in Jesus Christ. It is not an invitation. It is a command. He says, believe on the one whom the Father sent. It is the will of my Father in John chapter 6 that you believe in me. When the apostles were asked what people should do, they didn't say, oh, I invite you if you feel like it to come. No, what the apostles said was repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here it is. For every one of you who is searching the will of God for your life, God wills you, God wants you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a command, not an invitation. So if you refuse to believe, you are willingly rebelling against God. Because he's not going to sit passively as you refuse to obey him. Secondly, it is God's will that you be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. If you wanted to know what God wants you to do tomorrow, this is it. He wants you to be more like Christ tomorrow. He wants you to be holy. It is God's will that you rejoice, that you pray, and that you be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It is God's will that you love people by doing good to them. As a testimony of the glory of the gospel. 1 Peter 2:15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In a nutshell, God's will for you is that you love him and love the people he brings into your life. The rest of it is somewhat inconsequential. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And how does that verse continue? And all these things, talks about what to wear, what to eat, where to live, all these things shall be added to you. Ultimately, God's will for us, for all of us, is that we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Romans 12, verses 1 and 2? That we are to renew our minds, to be transformed, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the filter that we must use in determining if we should do or not do something, not some impossible subjective standard, but what God says in his word. Let me run now through two examples of how this might look like in real life. Now, some of you might be asking, does this mean that we don't spend some time thinking about what we should do with our lives? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that we don't spend our whole lives thinking about what we should do with our lives. We actually live our lives. Does it mean that God doesn't guide us? No, it means exactly that. God guides us. He does not reveal to us what our future is. God gives us wisdom to figure out what we should do. He does not provide us with an eight ball. Remember the magic eight ball? You ask a question, you shake it, and supposedly it gives you the answer. That's not what God does. He guides us. So let's look at an example of getting a job. You know, a lot of people ask for prayer, should I have this job or not get this job? Now, whether you're facing a choice between two jobs or considering a career change or just beginning to explore what job you should get, how does this process look like as you look for the Lord's blessing? Well, the very first thing is to search the scriptures. Remember, the Bible won't say, take thou the cashier position at the mattress barn. You're not going to find that in the Bible. But you can look for guiding principles. For example, is the job itself in keeping with what God says concerning his glory in the Bible? Assuming that you're not considering to be a hitman for the mob or work for Playboy, most jobs fit this, that you can do for God's glory. Besides figuring out if the job itself is okay, look at other principles that you need to consider. Can I provide for myself and my family through this job? 1 Timothy 5:8 says that you are worse than an unbeliever if you don't provide for your family. Is there a good Bible-believing Reformed church where this job is? It's a great mistake to go a place for a job without first figuring out if there's a church in which you can, with a clear conscience, worship God. Unless you're a church planter, you should not get a job where there's no church. Thirdly, can I be off on the Lord's Day in order to worship Him with my brothers and sisters? The Lord doesn't lead His people to get a job where, generally speaking, where they have to work Sundays. Unless it's a work of necessity or work of mercy, like hospital, medical, security, you know, police, and whatever. That's something that we need to consider. So we look at the scriptures. We get wise counsel. Talk to people who know you well and who are not afraid of telling you what you need to hear. Ask them, can you see me doing this? Can you see me doing this? Pray. Pray that you are guided to make a decision based on faith, hope, and love. And most importantly, make a decision. You can serve the Lord in 1,000 different jobs. We need pastors and missionaries. You can serve the Lord there. But we also need business people, doctors, garbage men, carpenters, teachers, whatever else. You can be just about anything you want as long as you are not lazy and you do it for the glory of God. So when you think of those terms, it's not that complicated to decide whether to get this job or that job. How about getting married? Another big decision people think about. I think that sometimes we make getting married a bit more complicated than we need to make it. So let's work through the same process. Search the scriptures. The Bible says some have the gift of singleness. Is that you? Are you misguidedly pursuing marriage because maybe the Bible gave you the gift of singleness? Also, as you search the scripture, you see that the Bible says a marriage is between only a biological man and a biological woman. It said that in our days we have to add the word biological. From conception, a man. From conception, a woman. The Bible also says that a Christian will only marry a Christian. So here we have some principles. You know, out of the 7 billion people, maybe now we eliminated 5 billion. Things are a little easier now to figure out, right? The Bible also puts the emphasis on what you need to be in order to be a godly spouse, not on your list of demands for Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. So as you search the scripture, think about marriage, you see that the Bible calls you to be something. It doesn't call somebody else to be something for you. The Bible recommends a certain amount of agreement beyond just being a Christian. There's some things that you need to be in agreement in order to be married. So you search the scriptures. You also get wise counsel. Whether you're seeking to get married for the first time or you are remarrying, seek counsel. Do your parents think that this marriage makes sense? Do your friends think that this marriage makes sense? Do your elders in the church think that this marriage makes sense? And then pray. Ask God for pure motives. Ask God for help to be honest about who you are and that you would know the other person as well as she or he really is. Ask the Lord to make you the right kind of husband or wife. And then make a decision. If the scriptural requirements are all there, the family's on board, you're old enough to marry, then get married. Don't have to wait for the bluebird to land on a particular post on Tuesdays. Don't just wait around for some other Mrs. Perfect or Mr. Perfect as if there's only this one person you can rightly marry. Whoever you marry, that's the one. Whoever you marry, that's the one. Once you say, I do, you don't have to wonder, was that a mistake? At that point, that question is done. You don't get to think that anymore. You get to think, this is the perfect husband, this is the perfect wife that the Lord has for me. Do you know why? Because you married that person. That's the one. And you go from there. So God has decreed all that is going to happen. He reveals to us in the Bible what he wants us to do. And he guides us in applying that to our daily lives. And at the end of the day, there's only one thing that we need to know about God's will for us. And this is it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So, love God, love people, live life. That's all that God calls us to do. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you're good to us. Thank you that you're clear to us in your word. Enable us to love you and to love those around you, around us that you've brought to our lives. Father, help us to be faithful by your grace in following your declared will in the Bible. For us in Jesus' name, amen.